You'll remember the point that we had reached together, brethren and sisters. Pilate had almost shot his bolt. The chief priests had him on the run, and they knew it. And yet Pilate was loath to give up. Something made him intent still upon releasing Jesus, if it were humanly possible. Certainly he did not intend to have this man's blood upon his hands if he could help it. And although he had already agreed to the crucifixion of Jesus, he had not yet formally pronounced sentence sitting on his judgment seat. So there was still just a faint hope. And we pick up the context again in John chapter 19 at the fourth verse. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Not guilty for the third time. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Truly a pathetic figure, scarcely able to stand, suffering badly from all the traumatic events of the past 12 hours, and particularly from the brutal scourging he had just received. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And I believe, brethren, that he was making a palpable appeal to their pity. Surely you've done enough. How can you possibly hound to death a man already suffering to this extent? A man who has done nothing worthy of crucifixion. But Pilate, for all his good intentions, chose the wrong words. Instead of appealing to their pity, he succeeded in provoking them to anger and exasperation almost beyond belief, as the next verse shows. But why? Well, brethren and sisters, just as Caiaphas had been a prophet of the Lord on an earlier occasion, so now Pilate was the Lord's mouthpiece. He didn't realize it, of course, but it was true nonetheless. And his words immediately struck a chord in the minds of the chief priests and the elders. They could hardly help but do so, because behold the man is word for word from Zechariah chapter 6. And if we have a quick look at the chapter in that place, we shall see how the context fits this situation exactly. The situation that Jesus, Pilate, and the chief priests found themselves caught up in. It couldn't be just mere coincidence that Pilate chose the particular words. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And the Revised Version margin says, Take silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it upon the head of Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. Joshua, of course, being the Hebrew word, or Hebrew equivalent of Jesus in the Greek language. And there was Jesus standing before them, wearing a crown, and designated as God's high priest. Notice also the phrase, Joshua, the son of Josedek. It means the son of Yah is righteous. Yah Zedek. The very thing that Pilate had declared to them time after time, I find no fault in him at all. The son of Yahweh is righteous. Verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man. And the prophet Pilate now uttered these words in the hearing of the people. Behold the man whose name is the branch. That branch that was to grow up out of the stem of Jesse and fulfill all the marvelous messianic prophecies that were written concerning great David's greater son. And see what it says concerning him here. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Why, that was the very thing which Jesus had claimed and for which they had condemned him before the Sanhedrin. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. So he would be king and priest. And the council of peace, that which the high priest proclaimed on the Day of Atonement, the council of peace shall be between them both, between Father and Son. And so you can see, brethren and sisters, after just a very quick look at the context, how the simple words of Pilate, "Behold the man," would have cut the chief priests to the heart, because they had been forcibly reminded yet again of this man's claims. And so instead of rousing them to pity, it stirred them to renewed exasperation. They must at all costs have this man out of the way. Small wonder then, if we go back to John chapter 19, that we read in the following verse, after Pilate had said those words, "When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" You might like to notice in passing that it only mentions the chief priests and the officers. No mention is made of the crowd any longer. Why? Because the mob had got what it wanted and gone its way. They had got their Barabbas. And quite probably by this very time they were cheering him through the streets of Jerusalem. But the enemies of Jesus, who were intent upon his death, were still there outside the judgment hall shouting, "Crucify him!" It's an interesting touch, isn't it, in the Word of God, how the details were introduced. You remember, when they first went to Pilate early in the morning, it was the chief priests and the elders. By the time they'd come back from Herod's judgment hall, the crowd is mentioned as assembled there for their Passover release. And now at this stage, as the trial draws to its close, the crowd has disappeared. They'd gone their way. These little touches of authenticity, surely this is the Word of God. Second half of verse 6, "And Pilate saith unto them, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Not guilty for the fourth time. And yet, coupled with this astonishing assertion, "You take him and crucify him, but don't ask me to have anything to do with it." Verse 7, "And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" And we know what they meant. "This man is a blasphemer making such a claim. He deserves to be stoned to death according to our law, as written in the book of Leviticus. But we no longer have that power, Pilate, and you know that, and you must condemn him to death according to Roman law." Now that's what they meant. But as the years rolled by, these words took on a new meaning to the disciples of Christ. "For we do have a law that Christ should die. As it is written, 'It behoved the Son of God to suffer and to rise again the third day.'" And it was according to that law that Pilate now inexorably acted, even against his own will. Verse 8, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." Do you notice the force of that verse? It tells us that Pilate was afraid before that as well. It tells us that he was afraid all the time that this Jesus of Nazareth was on his hands. Somehow he knew that here was someone bigger than himself. He didn't yet know whether he was able to believe this man's claims, but he wanted to be on the safe side. And so, verse 9, "He went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, 'Whence art thou? Is it true that you're the Son of God?'" Now Pilate was really worried, and he wanted more information. But Jesus gave him no answer. Why this sudden change of attitude on the part of the Lord Jesus, do you think? Hitherto he had been very willing to witness before Pilate, as we've discussed previously. And I think the answer surely lies in that sixth verse. Jesus must have heard Pilate say, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." No wonder that he now rebukes the Roman governor for his moral cowardice by remaining silent. And so Pilate blusters, which is another indication that this man was rapidly becoming panic-stricken. Verse 10, "Then Pilate saith unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" And so Jesus answered, in order to put Pilate firmly in his place, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." So here was a very pointed reminder that Pilate was responsible, and Caiaphas yet more responsible, for the things that were taking place that day. And then at the beginning of verse 12 we read a most astonishing thing. "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him." But we've already seen, brethren and sisters, that Pilate had been doing his level best to release Jesus from the beginning. So why do we now read that from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him? What does this signify? It would seem that at this point Pilate resolved to do something positive to bring about the release of Jesus Christ. And I would imagine that what he had in mind was, say, instructing a small squad of soldiers to smuggle Jesus out of one of the side gates of the fortress of Antonia and release him in some remote part of the city, and then he could turn to the chief priests and say, "Sorry chaps, the man has been released. Nothing further can be done about it." But if that was what he had in mind, the move was detected, or at least anticipated, by the chief priests. For the narrative goes on to say, in verse 12, "The Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." And that went right home. It was their last trump card. They hadn't any other argument against Pilate, and if this failed, well, they'd lost. But it didn't fail. "Thou art not Caesar's friend." And no man, brethren, holding a high office in the Roman Empire at that time in history, could afford to go about with that label pinned on his chest. "Not Caesar's friend." Verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement," but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. The trial was finally drawing to a close, and judgment was about to be formally pronounced. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And here we have another of those phrases that carry a double meaning, which abound in John's Gospel. It was the preparation of the Passover, that is to say, the day before their solemn feast, the day on which everything was made ready. That's what the term meant to the Jews. But this time it carried an additional meaning. It was the preparation of the Passover, the lamb that was to save others from bondage and destruction. That lamb was about to be slain. And as Pilate was about to pronounce sentence from his judgment seat, he said, most appropriately to the Jews, "Behold your king." No doubt he intended the words as a derisive taunt directed against these tenacious adversaries. But he had spoken the truth. He had given his testimony without realizing it. And it's almost uncanny. I'm sure you will have noticed this as we've been going through these portions of the Gospels, how everything that happens during the trial and crucifixion of our Lord bears witness to the fact that he is the Son of God, the heir to David's throne. All the parties involved in this unfolding drama testify to that fact, often quite unwittingly, that this man was Messiah. Behold your king. And on hearing Pilate's words, the Jews cried out in verse 15, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now, under normal circumstances, brethren and sisters, an appeal to Jewish patriotism would have brought forth an immediate response, particularly if it had anti-Roman overtones. But the resentment against this Jesus of Nazareth had built up in the minds of these men to such an extent that nothing short of his destruction would satisfy them now. He had to die. And so they answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It's hard to believe that a crowd of Jews under the Roman yoke early in the first century could actually raise a cry like that. They had their regular prayers, which declared the Lord God, to be King of Israel and King of the universe, and yet they could bring themselves to say, "We have no king but Caesar." And in so saying, like Pilate before them, they unwittingly fulfilled the terms of a messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. Let me read you just a single verse from Hosea chapter 10, and you can mark it in the margin against that saying. This is what Hosea chapter 10 verse 3 says: "We have no king because we fear not the Lord. What then should his king do for us?" There it is, brethren, Hosea chapter 10 verse 3, and you can note it in your margin: "We have no king because we fear not the Lord. What then should his king do for us?" And of course, from that day to this, the words have been true. They have had no king but Caesar, and they have been harassed and hounded by their Gentile king from one end of the earth even unto the other. Even today, with their brave, self-assertive little state of Israel, the prince of this world has them in the hollow of his hand. And they take their orders from Wall Street or Geneva or Johannesburg or wherever it be. And so finally, Pilate pronounced his judgment. John's record doesn't say so directly, but Luke says that Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. John chapter 19 verse 16: "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." And phrases like "he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place" are doubtless put in to remind us of Isaac with the bundle of wood upon his shoulders ascending Mount Moriah with his father. You remember the place in the book of Genesis. And the record in Genesis 22 emphasizes that they went, both of them, together. The Father and the Son doing something together. And so, he bearing his cross did not go alone. The Father and the Son went to that dread place, both of them together. To a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Can I draw your attention next to a detail which meets us in Luke chapter 23, In fact, it meets us in all the other Gospels, and I think it requires to be reconciled with what we've just read in John chapter 19. Luke chapter 23, and in this chapter, in apparent contradiction to John's record, Luke and the other synoptists tell us that Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross. And the verse we want is verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Now I think it's important, brethren and sisters, that we get our ideas right here. It's surely a mistake to think of the cross being taken from Jesus by Simon because the Lord was too exhausted to carry it. That would have been unthinkable. The cross was a symbol of all that Jesus bore, for the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And it was not a burden to be unloaded onto some unknown stranger. However, the problem is, I think, more apparent than real, because if we read Luke chapter 23, verse 26 carefully, we shall see that Simon was brought to the aid of Jesus, not to take the cross away from him. On him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus, in other words, behind Jesus. Simon had to assist by taking the cross behind Jesus and sharing the burden. The word Mark uses in the parallel verse in his record for bear the cross means to lift up the cross. So what Simon was doing, in effect, was lifting up the trailing end of that hideous instrument and helping the heavily burdened Jesus forward. And I think that's how we should harmonize these details. And just to digress very slightly for a moment or two, I think we need to realize, brethren and sisters, that Jesus must have been very close to a state of complete collapse at this point. And small wonder when we think about it. Just cast your minds back a matter of some 6 months or so to the time when Jesus selected 70 of his disciples and sent them out by two and two before his face. And remember what it says in the record. It says he sent them into every city and village whither he himself would come. Can you see the implication of that? Let's suppose, just to be conservative, that those pairs of preaching disciples only went to two or three towns and villages each. That means that into more than 100 of such places Jesus himself was to come, following up their efforts in his own last personal appeal, so that the whole nation, from the north to the south, would hear his message. Think of that in terms of sheer physical effort, crammed into the last 6 months of his ministry. No transport, walking from town to town, preaching, healing, instructing, hardly a moment to spare the whole time, very often no leisure so much as to eat. And in addition, Jesus made several special journeys to Jerusalem and prolonged appeals to his countrymen in that place. Now, if any of us attempted anything of the kind, we'd be broken men and women long before the 6 months was up. We do a 3-week campaign and we're exhausted. He did it day and night for 6 months. And we can be sure that the sustained effort of that campaign reduced our Lord to a state of extreme exhaustion at the end. Now, as it was, he was feeling the stress and the strain of his ministry before he had even set out on this last major campaign. Do you remember what the Jews in Jerusalem said to him? Highly significant. They said to him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Imagine a man of just over 30 being mistaken for a man of 50. That verse tells a story on its own, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? That verse speaks volumes. And the fact that Jesus died on the cross in what must have been almost record time, if I could express it like that. For Pilate marveled if he were already dead, the record says. Now surely that rounds off the picture for us. By the time they nailed our Lord to that cross, he had given all, everything, in his service to the Father and to those who are counted amongst his brethren and sisters. Accordingly, I think we can understand why Jesus was scarcely able to carry his cross as the end drew nigh, particularly in view of the scourging he had just received, and why Simon was brought to his assistance. Now, who was this man, this Simon of Cyrene? Apparently, he was a Jew of the dispersion who had come to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And here he was, entering the city with only a short time left in which to purchase his lamb and make all the other necessary arrangements for the keeping of the feast. And you can imagine this man's exasperation, his irritation in being unexpectedly pressed into service by a Roman soldier. Here, you come this way and help this man. Help with this cross. There was no arguing about it. He simply had to do it. And so he was snatched away from an observance of the law of Moses to follow Christ. There's surely a lesson in that for us. And Peter has a very expressive phrase in his first epistle when he speaks of Christ leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And here is Simon of Cyrene leaving us an example as how we should follow his steps. And we see that it involves taking up a cross. It involves shouldering a burden and following the Master closely. In fact, right behind him, step for step. And earlier in his ministry, Jesus had said, "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." And that word Jesus used in that context applies to this compulsion that a Roman soldier could lay upon any member of a subject race. And here it happened to Simon quite literally. He was compelled to go a mile with Jesus. And we have very good reason for believing that he also went with him twain, that he went with him that second mile. In fact, I believe that he went with him for life by subsequently becoming a disciple. Because Mark records that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And as we mentioned in the opening study in this series, these details were probably included because the people named were known to the readers of the gospel in the early church, because they were disciples that were known amongst the believers in the first century. And if you take a concordance and trace the names of this family through the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul, I think you'll find evidence to suggest that the whole family, including the mother of the two boys, later became members of the body of Christ. Now, if this be true, how Simon of Cyrene must have looked back in later years to bless the day that he was singled out to help Jesus of Nazareth bear his cross, even though he had been exasperated at the time. How unsearchable, brethren, are the Father's ways in choosing men and women for his kingdom. We have a most interesting example here in the call of Simon. But Simon was not alone in following Jesus that day. If you look at Luke 23, verse 27, "There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." And these were not disciples, as the words which follow show, but out of sheer pity, they couldn't help but lament this man struggling to the place of his execution. But despite his wretched condition, Jesus thought not of himself, but of them. Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. These are grim words, brethren and sisters. But how could Jesus remain silent in the face of this awful prospect which he knew was bound to come upon them? He had come to them in effect saying, yet 40 years and Jerusalem shall be overthrown. But they had rejected his word. And Nineveh, with a lesser prophet and with less reason for repentance, had received the message that Jerusalem, hard of heart, was still unable to accept. They just could not see that this was the Son of God whom they were destroying. No wonder Jesus looked into the future and bade them weep for themselves and for their children. And if you care to use your margins and a concordance to investigate the source of Jesus' words in that passage, you'll find that he's linking Jeremiah chapter 9 with Hosea 9 and 10. And they're all chapters which detail the suffering that was to come upon the nation. And part of that we have already looked at in yesterday's studies. So just make a note and follow it up for yourselves. Jeremiah 9, Hosea 9 and 10. Next to that dramatic warning which Jesus issued. But what were these enigmatic words with which he concluded in verse 31? For he said, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Did he mean that the Jews at that time were still comparatively green, that there was still some sap in the nation, but that when they were spiritually dry and barren, well, what would the fire of judgment do to them then? Or was the green tree perhaps Jesus himself? You'll recall the figure used in Psalm 1 of the righteous man being like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf will not wither and fade. Did he mean that if they do such things to me, what will the Romans do to them, an altogether dry and wicked nation? Well, I'm not sure which of the two it is, but whatever the truth of the matter, the sadness and the warning in these words is clear. And so they took Jesus to Golgotha. Slowly and painfully he made his way, helped by Simon of Cyrene. Can we turn to Mark chapter 15, please, for further details? Mark chapter 15 and verse 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Now, various attempts have been made to identify this spot, but the place is still uncertain. Many of you will know that General Gordon identified it during the 19th century as a knoll on the north side of Jerusalem, which does look remarkably like a skull from certain angles, because there are two small caves on the side of the hill in the position of the eye sockets. And some of you probably have seen the place yourselves when you have visited Jerusalem. It's a great tourist attraction and the identification is widely accepted. Other commentators have said no, and they point to a spot actually within the walls of Jerusalem today, but which lay outside the city walls in the time of Christ. So we can't be absolutely sure. It doesn't very much matter. What is perhaps more interesting to consider is why it was called the place of a skull. Because it must have had a symbolic meaning to the Jews, because all the gospel writers take the trouble to interpret it for us. Why was it named in that fashion? Again, various explanations have been put forward by different writers, and we only have time to mention two or three of the more interesting ideas this morning. One scholar, a man named Wordsworth, has suggested that Golgotha originally meant the skull of Goliath. Well, it's certainly true that the sanctuary in the time of David was at Nob, just north of Jerusalem. Our brother Dennis reminded us of that yesterday. And it was there that David dumped Goliath's head together with his armor and later retrieved the sword, you remember. So it may well be that this name is inviting us to go back to 1 Samuel 17, that chapter which deals with the destruction of Goliath, and see the whole episode as a type of the vanquishing of the great enemy of God's people, slain by the Beloved, and his armor dumped north of Jerusalem in that spot. Another suggestion draws attention to the close connection between the word Golgotha and Gilgal, apparently from the same Hebrew word, the same root word. At Gilgal, the reproach of Egypt was rolled away in the covenant of circumcision. And now at Golgotha, the reproach of God's people was rolled away in the cutting off of the Son of God from the land of the living. Perhaps that's the association of ideas. Quite differently, others have suggested that Golgotha may be intended to suggest the wheels of the cherubim chariot of the Lord, the Galgal. That cherubim chariot which was undoubtedly present on that occasion, and we shall see more of that in the final study, as the heavenly host looked down upon this dreadful scene. Now, it's hard to say which of those ideas is correct. Perhaps all of them have relevance. But it seems clear that the name Golgotha had some deep symbolic meaning closely associated with the death of our Lord. And certainly, even as it is interpreted, the place of a skull brings us to the heart of the matter. Verse 23. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Notice that this mixture of wine and myrrh was offered to Jesus before they crucified him. And it's commonly believed that this mixture was given as a narcotic intended to numb the pain of crucifixion. And the Talmud actually records that there existed in Jerusalem a society of charitable women who made themselves responsible for providing drinks of this nature to all condemned to crucifixion. And the reason they did it was because of a passage in the book of Proverbs which reads as follows. There's an injunction there in Proverbs 31 which says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." And for that reason, these women made such drinks available to the victims of crucifixion. The only problem is, so modern chemists tell us, that the narcotic powers of myrrh are not very marked, brethren and sisters. And so apparently opium was often added to the mixture in those days to make it more effective. Well, whether this was so or not, Jesus refused the drink. Doubtless he was aware that it was intended to numb his senses. And this he would not have. How could he thrust aside the cup which his father held out to him? And so he thrust aside this other cup instead and faced crucifixion with a clear mind, because there was still work for him to do, as we shall see. The actual crucifixion itself is described in just the briefest of phrases in all the gospel records. It comes in almost as an aside. As, for example, here in Mark's record, verse 24, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments." And again in verse 25, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." But these things were happening for our sakes, and we have a moral obligation to try to realize something of what was involved here. Because we were there when they crucified our Lord. They took Jesus and stripped him naked, that amongst all the other curses of humanity, he might share Adam's nakedness. And then they threw him down on this rough contraption that was to be the instrument of his death. And we won't argue about the shape, brethren. It's not important. And kneeling on his arms and his legs, they drove these great nails through hands and feet. And you can imagine every blow of the mallet sending a horror of pain through his tortured body.
But can you imagine it?
We can only try. It isn't a pleasant thing to contemplate. And the mind instinctively recoils from it.
But it should be harrowing for us.
For this is our sin being nailed to that cross. And we must be made to realize what was done that we might be saved from its dominion. So then we see our Lord suffering all the pain and the shame as they nailed him to the wood. We see the crimson trickles of his lifeblood running away to be lost in the dry soil. Ah, but it wasn't lost, was it? The blood in which is the life was achieving its purpose even as it was being poured out. And then we see these Roman soldiers hoisting the cross and edging it across to the socket that had been prepared for it. Perhaps just a gap between a couple of rocks. And then ramming it home. They wouldn't be particularly careful about it, would they? To them it was just another job of work. Probably one they'd done many times before. But try to imagine what that sickening jolt would have meant to the crucified one. The searing agony through every fiber of his being. And at this point, Luke introduces a most amazing detail. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Well, let's read verse 33 to establish the context. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, that is the Greek version of the word Golgotha, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right side and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So in contrast to the oaths and the curses which were doubtless streaming from the other two crosses, comes the clear and simple prayer of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, who was Jesus referring to in that prayer, do you think, brethren and sisters? Was it everybody who had a part in his crucifixion? For Acts chapter 4 makes it abundantly clear that we were all responsible for both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. The writer of that passage in Acts makes it very clear we were there. Was Jesus praying for each one of us? Or was he referring only to the Roman soldiers who actually nailed him to the cross? Now, some have suggested that Jesus was praying only for the Roman soldiers, and certainly not for the Jews, because the latter did know what they were doing. And I invite you just to turn for a moment to the passages that are alluded to here. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse 22, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Verse 24, and if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Appeal is also made to those passages in Jeremiah which we came across yesterday, which record the following instruction: pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession for them, for I will not hear thee, saith the Lord. Three times that instruction is repeated, and in each case the context is undoubtedly messianic. Accordingly, the conclusion is reached that Jesus must have been praying for the Roman soldiers and not for the Jews when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But it seems to me, brethren and sisters, that that is not a right balance of Scripture, as our brother Len exhorted us to try and achieve. It is a conclusion which is not borne out by the facts of history, for early in the Acts of the Apostles we find both Jews and Gentiles being brought into the bonds of the covenant on the basis of repentance and faith. And I'm sure that is the solution to the problem. For the ruthless and calculating Jews who refused to soften their hearts, there was no forgiveness. For them, the passages in John and in Jeremiah were true. They were beyond the pale. But for those who rethought their position at Pentecost and thereafter, and who came to Christ in faith, there was forgiveness and there was blessing. So to my mind, this prayer from the cross embraced all who were involved in the crucifixion, and that prayer was answered because it was effective for both Jew and Gentile, and it still is, provided we come to the Lord penitently and in faith. And you may like to discuss that point later in the day. Back now, please, to John chapter 19 for one or two details to conclude this study. John chapter 19 and verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So this was one way in which Pilate could get a little of his own back on these men who had so cleverly bullied and blackmailed him into giving the sentence they required. Pilate knew that the title would cause bitter resentment, that it would rankle. And I'm sure he meant it to. He may even have believed it to be true. By the morning of the third day, he almost certainly would have believed it. But when the chief priests protested, Pilate refused to budge. "What I have written, I have written. And nothing through the centuries has been able to alter it." It was another of Pilate's unwitting prophecies, a further tribute to the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And certainly this witness to Jesus' kingship received the widest possible publicity. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And the three languages testify to the universal nature of the gospel of salvation. "For I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And now it was coming to pass. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. Now that the grim business of crucifixion was over, the soldiers settled down to the more congenial task of sharing out the garments of this crucified man. And it would seem five items to dispose of in Jesus' case: his headgear, his outer robe, his long undershirt, which John calls his coat, his girdle, his sandals. The sum total of his worldly possessions. And the one-piece shirt or coat was evidently of especially fine quality, and it was set on one side to be dealt with last. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And Josephus tells us that this was precisely the kind of garment which a high priest wore. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. They fulfilled to the letter Psalm 22 verse 18, written 1,000 years before. But John, with his wonderfully symbolic mind, brethren and sisters, was drawing attention to more than the mere fulfillment of prophecy in these verses. The one-piece garment of Jesus remained intact. Here in symbol was the very truth that Jesus had emphasized for the benefit of his disciples. "And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." But for those estranged from Christ, it was exactly the opposite. And we read in John's Gospel time and again, "So there was a division amongst the people because of him." Or again, "There was a division, therefore, amongst the Jews for these sayings." And all these things were impressively symbolized in two simple facts. At the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, you will recall that the high priest rent his priestly garments. But from the cross, Jesus looked down and saw his own priestly garment preserved whole and free from any tear. But, oh brethren and sisters, is there not a sad irony about the rending of his garment that has gone on within the brotherhood from that day to this? How indifferently at times we treat that which was intended to be even without seam, let alone a rent, because we fail to look to the author and finisher of our faith, who loved us and gave himself for us. Surely we can do better than that in these last days. For the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout.